The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the first letter of Peter, and we're going to begin this morning in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be considering verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, but I want to begin by reading the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It's been a couple months since we've been here, but I want to remind you of the glory of what we're reading and what we're studying and some of the context in which we find ourselves as we come to chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Peter begins by addressing these Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were elect, chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were set apart by the Spirit of God, once and for all, to be the people of Christ. And they were sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that washed every one of their sins away, and enabled them and enabled us to stand before God completely free from condemnation. He begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That is how it all began, and this is where we're at today. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The apostle writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord this morning. Thanks be to God. So far, in our study of 1 Peter, we have been, or we should be by now, impressed by Peter's God-centered focus of this whole thing. The fact that everything we do before God. It began back in chapter 1 and verse 17, where Peter said that we are to conduct ourselves throughout the entirety of our exile on this earth, our pilgrimage toward heaven, we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 4 and says that we are those who are continually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to him, as you continually come to him. He went on in chapter 2 and verse 16 to say that in everything we do before the government, we are to use our freedom to be slaves of God. That's the context. That ultimately, as we're obeying the government, as we're living as citizens of this world, we are to live as servants, slaves of our God. Ultimately and only serving him and doing his will. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, we are to do all of that in the fear of God. Again, the fear of God. He goes on and he says in chapter 2, verse 19, that everything we do, we are to do as being mindful of God. He's addressing servants, specifically house servants, and they are to be mindful of God, conscious of God. Everything they do is, chapter 2, verse 20, to be done in the sight of God. In the sight of God. You see this theme. He keeps bringing it back to the fact that we have this living, vibrant relationship with the God of heaven, and we are to live and move in him and with him and before him. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 4 as he's addressing wives. He reminds them that this beauty to which he calls them is in God's sight very precious. He's pressing it upon the minds of these Christian sisters that the pursuit of beauty is precious in the eyes of God. It's all before God. And as we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 7, his address to the husbands, that everything they do, they're to do it mindful of the fact that they do not want to hinder their relationship with God, that your prayers may not be hindered. Everything Peter says, he emphasizes that everything we do before God's face. It's very similar to the 139th Psalm where David says to God, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." That has been Peter's emphasis here, that everything we do before this glorious God. In the Latin, there's a phrase, coram Deo. It literally means before God. Christian theologians throughout the centuries have described the Christian life as a life lived coram Deo, before God or before the face of God. If you notice, in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter begins with the words, "finally," or to sum it up. And it's not because he's reached the end of his letter. It's because he's reached the end of this second cycle of exhortations. And this section concludes, not surprisingly, with Peter reminding his readers, yet again, that everything they do before the face of God. They do before the presence of God. And so in verse 12, you'll notice he emphasizes this by referring to God's eyes and God's ears and God's face. As a Jew, to emphasize something to the third degree, that's pretty significant. He doesn't want us to miss that everything we do before the presence of God. That's his emphasis here. That's why I've entitled this message, Living Before the Face of God. R.C. Sproul, our brother who's in glory now, said, Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. This is what Peter is teaching us. Whether he's addressing wives, husbands, servants, Christians at large, everything we do coram Deo, before God, in his presence, before his holy gaze. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, we come to the conclusion of the second round, the second cycle of exhortations. Peter began in verse 13 of chapter 2, where he addresses all Christians to be subject to their governing authorities. He moves on to from the government and he goes into the home and he addresses slaves, household slaves, and how they're to be submissive to their masters. He moves even deeper into the home to that deepest of all relationship, the marriage relationship. And he addresses wives and calls them to be submissive to their own husbands and to seek the internal beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is exceedingly valuable and costly. And he concluded in verse 7 by saying to the husbands, you are to live with your wives according to knowledge, according to understanding, in an understanding way. You're to understand what Scripture says about marriage. You're to understand biblically why marriage exists. It's to be a picture of Christ and his church. And so you are to honor your wife as the weaker vessel, showing honor to her so that your prayers may not be hindered, implying that if they did not honor their wives, and if we as Christian husbands do not show honor to our wives and love them in a Christ-like manner, God goes as far as putting our relationship with him on hold, and he obviously disciplines us. Our prayer life is shriveled up. It's hindered. We saw one of the translations last week was that your prayers may not be offensive. We cannot go on continuing pretending like our relationship with God is blossoming and fruitful when we're neglecting our responsibilities as husbands. God says, take care of that first and foremost. And now we come to verse 8 where Peter sums it up and he says, finally, todetelos in the Greek, at last, to sum it up, here's the conclusion of it all. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The first thing I want to say to you this morning is that living before the face of God means having a right attitude. Having a right attitude. That's what we see in verse 8. All of you, he says. If you name the name of Christ this morning, this is for you. What a privilege, right? As I was thinking about this morning, and I was talking to someone yesterday, there's so much that we're blasted with each week from the news, from the radio, from social media, that we're constantly having to navigate and wonder what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. We don't even, because of the sinfulness of our culture, we can't even trust who we're supposed to trust anymore. And yet, what we know is that God's truth, God's word, has remained unchanged and will remain unchanged as absolute truth. And we can rest on this. We can take our boots off, if you will, and read the word. We have to read the news. We have to watch the news with our combat boots on, not knowing where we're to stand, where we're to go. But with the word, we can take off our boots and rest, knowing that we are going to hear and be led in truth. What a glorious thing that this morning, God with clarity would tell us through his word what we are to be. What we are to be. What we should look like. How you as a woman should look like. What we should look like as a woman. What you as a Christian man should look like. He says, all of you. He mentions now five adjectives. What's interesting is there's no verb here. The assumed verb is to be or to have, to possess these qualities. But again, there's no verb here in the Greek. It's literally, finally, all of you. And he begins with the adjectives. Finally, all of you, harmonious, single-mindedness, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, humble mind. There's no verb telling us what to do with these qualities. He just begins listing them. And so the assumption is that this is what we are to be. This is what we are to pursue. And you'll notice that the focus now is on the church. The focus is on the church. All of you as a congregation should be this. The emphasis is on what we're to be, not necessarily what we're to do. That'll happen as a result of what you are, right? You will act according to what you are. You will do according to what you are within. God is calling us here to pursue, like he said to the wives last week, to pursue this kind of quality, this kind of characteristic within the mind, within the heart. And what's interesting here, we know that Peter was a Jewish man, and so he's used to chiasms and chiastic structures, especially from the Psalms, but many have observed what they perceive to be here, a chiastic structure to this verse. There's five adjectives. The first one and the last one have to do with the mind. The second one and the fourth one have to do with the emotions. And then the very middle one, as the most important, emphasizes the heart. What's interesting about this verse also is that Peter is the only one to use the words he's using here. It makes Bible study, it makes preparation a little bit harder because you want to be able to look at brotherly love in the Greek and where else it's used in the New Testament. And guess what? Search engine, where else is this used? Help me to understand context. One use here. Four out of five words are only used by Peter here. First one, harmonious, as the New American Standard says. Our ESV says, unity of mind. The idea is that you are agreeing. You agree with one another. You live and you labor for something that is greater than yourself. I was reminded recently of some soldiers during the Second World War. And as they were interviewing these men many, many years after, they were in a bomber and they were successful and they obviously didn't lose anybody in the battle. And so the interviewer is asking them, how is it that all five or eight, I don't remember what it was a good amount, that all of you from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social status, that you all got the job done? Were there any major differences or fights between you? And the lead guy says, not to my knowledge. And he emphasized the reason being that they had a goal much bigger than themselves. There was a war to be won. There were enemies to be dodged. We're trying to stay alive up in the air. We don't have room. We don't have a place to be picking each other apart because of our skin color or because of our preference in politics or whatever it might be. There was one goal that was an umbrella over them to which they gathered and focused all their energy and all their attention. And I heard that and I thought, how much more the Church of Jesus Christ? If we lose our focus on why we exist as the church, to make and to mark and to mature disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, if we lose our focus of seeking to labor in the word in order to present everyone mature in Christ on that glorious day, we begin to focus on infinitely lesser things. And we begin to divide from one another. But if we can be a people, like Scripture is calling us here, to have one goal that quenches all of our other little squabbles that we have, if we can have one target to which all of us can set our eyes and fix our eyes, the little things that arise here and there, the little petty offenses, will come to nothing. Because at the end of the day, what's more important, what should be more important to me, is the purpose for which the church exists, and not the fact that somebody offended me, or somebody made me feel a little bit uncomfortable, even though they probably didn't mean it. This is what binds us together as the people of God. I remind you of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the theological foundation for that unity, the theological foundation for being harmonious, for being of one mind, is this: there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the basis for being unified, for being harmonious, is that we have one faith, one truth, one mission, one goal, one God, one Lord, one Spirit that fills us all. And that gives the fuel, that is the fuel for being single-minded, for being of one mind, unity of mind. That's what unites us. The gospel. That's why we seek to remind you again and again what the gospel is. Not just in the sermons, but in reading each week before the preaching of the word. Singing songs of truth. Someone mentioned to me last week that they love the fact that we're singing hymns. Now, I'm not going to say that hymns are better than this just because they're older, but the emphasis of the conversation was the theology, the truth behind what we're singing is enriching and it's refreshing to the soul. And I appreciated that because that's the goal, to unite ourselves in this one truth. So we're to be harmonious. We're to be one. One. And not allow small, petty things to divide us. Now, there are things for which we ought to fight. The truth of God's word. The reality of regeneration. The reality of the new covenant and what all that entails. And if we have anyone within a congregation that's attacking the nature of the new birth, or the nature of the gospel, or the benefits of the new covenant, or denying certain benefits, then we obviously put our boots on and we go with all the armor of God into such a combat. But by and large, friends, we are to pursue being harmonious. I love that word. It gives a picture of everyone headed in the same direction. Everyone fueled by the same motivation, the glory of God, the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we can rejoice for God moving in other churches down the street or down the road is that we're all after the same goal. We want God to be glorified through Jesus Christ. And if he's glorified over there, we can rejoice. We're not seeking to hold any glory here with Grace Community. We're seeking to see God glorified in the conversion of sinners to being saints, filled with the Spirit of God, and then sent out in the world to continue to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And where we see that happening, we can rejoice and pray for them and say, God, continue your good hand upon them. Because we're all, as the body of Christ, universally and locally, moving in the same direction, in harmony with one another. One goal, one Lord, one God, one Spirit moving us and animating us. We're to be united in mind. Second thing, he says, we're to be sympathetic. Sympathy. Have sympathy. Again, Peter is the only one who uses this word, but it comes from a combination of words. It means to suffer with. To suffer with. That's what sympathy is. Biblical sympathy is to suffer with another person. This implies care. I mean, let's go back to the foundation. This implies that we care for one another. And the foundation for this, I would argue, is in 1 Corinthians 12:26, where Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And I thought that was interesting because Paul isn't speaking in terms of imperatives. He doesn't say, if one member suffers, you must suffer with them. He's speaking in the indicative mood. He's saying, if one member suffers, all suffer together with that person. Meaning what? God, through Paul, is looking beyond what we do to what we really are. He's looking beyond our actions to the reality of what really happens. When this person's suffering as the body of Christ, the whole body suffers in one degree or another. Paul is emphasizing the oneness of the body of Christ. Just because you aren't physically making it your aim to suffer with that person doesn't mean you're not suffering in one degree or another because that person's suffering. You are. We are. God is emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ and saying that when one suffers, the whole body suffers. Whether you acknowledge that suffering, whether you enter into that suffering or not, the body is suffering, and we're to view it as one body. It's to suffer with one another. It's to enter into someone's suffering as much as possible. We see this example in our Lord Jesus Christ in John 11:35, where we read the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And he wasn't weeping alone. He was weeping with two sisters that had just lost their brother, Mary and Martha. And you think about that. John's whole point in his gospel is to display the glory of God's one and only Son so that you might believe in him and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So John's whole point is to display something of the glory of the Son of God. And so it could have happened that Lazarus died, Mary and Martha are weeping, and Jesus is summoned and he comes and he just goes straight to the tomb. But he didn't do that. Why? To demonstrate his glory and entering into the suffering of his people. He took the time to weep. He took the time to care. He took the time to enter into their mourning. And then after he weeps, he goes and resurrects Lazarus. He knew he was going to do that all along, and yet he took the time, all-powerful, all-sovereign Christ, to condescend in mercy and to suffer with his people. If he can do that, what can you and I do for those who are suffering in the body of Christ? How can we enter in with them? It begins practically, right? Actually looking them in the eye when they're expressing trials, looking them in the eye, zipping the mouth, showing visible expressions that you care, that you're listening, asking questions. I mean, these are all just practical ways in which we can imitate our Lord in being sympathetic towards one another. The third quality here he mentions is brotherly love. And I really do think that the New American Standard captures this a lot better. It just simply says brotherly. Brotherly. Be brotherly. The word again, not a lot of help, Peter. You're the only guy that uses this in the New Testament. It comes from two words. One word that means beloved, dear, friendly, and another word that means brotherly. So when you put it together, we're talking about brotherly affection, brotherly camaraderie. This is an affectionate love, a family love. This is deep companionship. That's how God wants us to be as the people of God. Brotherly, sisterly, when we're dealing with sisters, right? Brotherly. Peter, again, is focusing on the Christian church as the Christian family. Remember, he began back in chapter 3 of verse 1 that we just read, of chapter 1, verse 3, by saying that we were all born again by the mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the family of God. We were born again, we're now God's children. He emphasizes that later on in chapter 1, to say that we've all been born again by God's imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God, implying that what? We are now the family of God, having been born again into his family. And as those who have been born again, God expects us to be brotherly and sisterly towards one another. You know what, one thing, and it's not a ding on anyone, but one of the things that warms my heart as a pastor is when people refer to me as brother. And there's a handful of you that I can tell always. I just know this guy's either a brother guy or he's just not, right? He's always gonna preface a text message by, "Hey, brother," or he's gonna end a message by, "Hey, brother." There's a handful of you, and others just aren't brother guys, right? But what that does is it unites people together. It reminds us that we are a family. There's also sisters that address me as brother, and I appreciate that because that's how we should be. And so as you look at your Christian brothers today, brothers, don't be ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, is not ashamed to call his people brothers. Certainly you can look at Christian men and say, "Hey, brother." You can look at Christian sisters and say, "Sister, press on today." He's calling us to a family intimacy. That's how Peter wants us. That's how God wants us. Fourthly, he says a tender heart. A tender heart. A word that means compassion. When you go back to its root word, it means to be moved in the inward parts, in the bowels, in the guts, in here, deep within. That's how we're to be, to feel compassion. And what's good about this word is that we do, when we trace out the root word and we look at how that root word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, praise God, he points us to Jesus and how he used this word, or how the gospel writers use this word with reference to Jesus. Matthew 9:36, Matthew 14:14, Matthew 15:32 consistently is used of Jesus. This word is used of Jesus to talk about him feeling compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He says, "I have compassion on the crowds because they've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I have compassion on the sick." And so he went and healed them. In Matthew 20, verse 34, this word is used to describe Jesus having pity on the two blind men that were crying out for healing to be able to see. And so he touched their eyes. It says he felt pity on them. That's the same word here. And he healed them. He touched them. It's to be moved. Again, this chiastic structure here, this takes us back to that second word, sympathy. Compassion, feeling. Now, I get that not a lot of us are born this way. Perhaps we've had families. Perhaps you've had a family that a father was hard. There was not a lot of affection there. But I want you to know that we can never look back at the way we are and say, well, this is just the way I am. I'm not ultimately just tender-hearted. But again, that scripture trumps that. Right? Scripture trumps that. We might struggle with long traditions of not being able to sympathize with others, but that does not give us an excuse to not pray that God would make us such men and such women. He wants us to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is exactly what that looks like. Number 5, a humble mind. Finally, all of you, humble mind. This means that you're not lifted up in your own estimation. You're not exalted. I love that because, you know, Scripture mentions pride both inwardly and outwardly. A haughty look, the proverb says. God hates that. God hates a proud look. You know, people that just walk around strutting their stuff, they just think they're the hottest, the greatest. That abhor, God abhors that. So much so that 2 times in Isaiah chapter 2, God says that he's going to come to wipe out the haughty. Twice he mentions that. God can't stand a haughty look. We should be humble. But that humility begins in the mind, in what you think. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. What we are within is what we really are, period. It means to not be lifted up in one's own estimation. What's ironic about this word is that we read this word humility or a humble mind, and we think that's a great characteristic to have. Well, obviously it is because it's reflective of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first century Greco-Roman world, this was not a good thing. People despised humility because it meant that you were weak, that you were vulnerable, that you were exposed, that you were low. And so Peter is going against the culture saying, no, 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 you should pursue that. You should be willing to lay down your rights so that others might live. You should be willing to be wronged and bear it, being mindful of God, if it means declaring a good testimony, maintaining a good testimony before the unbelieving world. And remember, he points back to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and how in his humility, he continued entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. Humility is really contentment in what God says you are. As I was reminded of this week of Isaiah 40, the kids are working on memorizing a portion of that, so I was looking at that while they were reading that. And it's interesting that 3 things God says about mankind. They are nothing, they are less than nothing, and they are emptiness. And not only that, he's describing the nations. The nations, the collective mass of humanity, all of them are nothing, less than nothing, and emptiness. The Bible says that he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So if the nations are nothing, less than nothing, and emptiness, what does that make the individuals within those nations? We are so insignificant, brothers and sisters. So small compared to the nations, compared to the heavens, compared to the galaxies, compared to everything that is compared to God. We are so small that to think that we deserve this, or we earned this, or we need that and must have that, and it's wrong that if we don't have that, we're out of place. We are out of place to think that we are greater than we are. Pride is a refusal to believe that you are what God says you are. When God says you're low, but that you are loved, pride says, I'm okay with being loved, but I don't want to be low. I don't want to be low. Pride is a refusal to believe you are what God says you are. But this is the cause of so many divisions within the church today. And pride manifests itself in so many, so many ways. An unwillingness to learn, an unwillingness to be discipled under God's appointed means, right? The pastors, the shepherds, the teachers, and then one another teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a refusal to learn. If you are at a place where you've heard it all, you've learned it all, that's pride. Pride also manifests itself in an unwillingness to be corrected. An unwillingness to be corrected, to receive correction. How well do you receive correction? Do you fight back when you are corrected? Or do you take the correction? Do you listen, analyze it, pray about it, take a deep breath, or take an entire night if you need to, and then think about how you're going to respond? And oftentimes the response is, Lord, that person's right. Lord, my wife is right. For the ladies, my husband is right. Right? And then we pursue Christ-like character. We pray through that correction. This is what Peter's calling us to, a humble mind. Not lifted up, not exalted. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who in here acknowledges their need of grace? Amen. All of us, right? All of us, we need grace. And so if that's the case, God says, you don't have grace if you're proud. You won't know my elevating, encouraging, lifting grace, enabling grace, empowering grace. If you're lifted up all the time, one of the things you can do to cultivate humility in your life is, I read C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility, years back, and I found myself needing to read it again recently. Pastors get proud too. Pastors deal with pride too. But one of the things he mentions in the book about cultivating humility is waking up each morning and acknowledging God's fresh mercies, confessing your sins in the morning, confessing your need of him in the morning. And then even, he says, before you hit your head on the pillow, lay your head down on the pillow, is to acknowledge and thank God for the gift of sleep. The fact that we need sleep should humble us, because we serve a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always awake. Have you thought about that? He's always awake. He's always there, almighty, omnipresent, omniscient, all glorious, all powerful, present in every aspect and every part of his creation, both visible and invisible. And he never sleeps. He never rests in that regard. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. You, however, you weave in and out of reality like this, because you're awake and then you're asleep. You have no idea what's going on. You're awake and then you're asleep. You weave in and out of reality. That shows us that we are dependent creatures. We are dependent upon sleep. We are dependent upon rest. Our bodies can't function the way God's almighty being functions. And so the fact that we need sleep is a good opportunity to cultivate humility and to thank God that he meets our needs. He gives us the rest we need. These are all Christ-like qualities, these five adjectives here. Secondly, I think what Peter tells us here is that living before the face of God not only means having a right attitude, but living before the face of God means having a right response towards personal injury. Having a right response towards personal injury. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling." You see, he's going against our natural tendency that even as Christians, we want to lash back. We want to retaliate. We want to strike back. Peter's saying, do the opposite. He mentions two things here: repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. In other words, using the tongue to lash back when someone else's tongue lashes you. And again, I remind you with no shame of the end of chapter 2, where our Lord Jesus suffered and did not retaliate. He was reviled, and he did not revile in return, but he continued entrusting himself, giving himself over. What's interesting is the word entrusting himself is the word delivering over. So Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is delivered over to Pilate, delivered over to death, delivered over, and all that. The same word is used to describe Jesus as delivering himself over to his Father. Everyone's delivering Jesus over to the horrid nature of crucifixion and everything else, the suffering. And meanwhile, Jesus is just delivering himself over to his Father. That's one of the ways we can obey this passage of not repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling. That's the negative side. Here's the positive side. On the contrary, he says, on the opposite, bless. Bless. Herein is Christ-like character. To bless those that act evil towards you and to bless those who revile you. He says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The word bless here is the word praise. It's from which the word from which we get our word eulogy. It's to eulogize. It's to speak well of something. Or to act kindly towards others. And there's opportunities, obviously, where we cannot, because our life may be in danger, go and speak kindly of, because there may not be anything kind to be said about such people, to return that by speaking kindly to them. I mean, we could speak in kindness, but as far as highlighting good qualities about them, there just may not be any good qualities about some people. It's true. But one of the ways we find people blessing others is by bringing them before the Lord in prayer. Bringing them before the Lord in prayer. It might not be a healthy thing to go pursue your enemy in order to bless them, because it may put your life in danger. It may tempt you to sin even more. But one thing you can do, and what I can do, is to bring these people before the Lord in prayer, as our Lord Jesus did on the cross, hanging in agony, and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many times are we put in situations where we look at people and we want to say, they know not what they do? So I'm like, no, Lord, they know what they're doing. Like, it's evil. They know what they're doing. But in the grand scheme of things, do they really know they're acting out in rebellion against the living God? Do they really know their hard heart to be so hard as a rock that it cannot feel anything for God? And thus, they're only acting out according to their sinful Adamic nature. Do they know that? They don't know that. And so in the ultimate sense, we can imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in saying, Father, they don't know what they do. They don't know what they do. They don't know what it is to be sinning against your majesty. They don't know what it's like to be attacking the bride of Christ, over whom he yearns with a holy jealousy. They don't know what they do, Lord. And so we're to bless them, if anything, by in prayer. I heard a story about a Christian soldier back in the day. When he went to the barracks at night to get ready for bed, you know, his whole battalion would mock him for reading his Bible before bedtime. And one night, this soldier who was perhaps the most vocal in his mockery against Christ and against Christians, as this brother's reading the word, this other soldier gets his muddy boots and he throws them at the soldier. And, you know, made a mess all over his bed and all over him. And as the whole battalion's watching to see what this Christian's going to do, he simply ignored it for a little while, continued reading the word. Everybody went to bed. The next morning, when that man who threw those boots at that Christian got up, he found those same boots shined and polished and at his bedside. And the man, about his business again, just serving God as a soldier for the glory of Christ. Eventually, I was told that most of the people in that sphere of influence were converted by the witness of this man. What an example of blessing those who revile you and bring and hurl evil upon you. And I'm sure because of the glory of Christ and the powerful working of his Spirit within the world, there are so many other stories like that that we don't know now, but I believe will be told in heaven of the victories of Christ and through his people in blessing those who would only curse them. He also says here that we're called to do this. We're called to bless. Again, this is an imitation of our Lord. We're called to bless those who despise the Lord. And he says that you may obtain a blessing. The word obtain here comes from the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 4, to talk about our inheritance, that you might inherit a blessing. And now the commentators kind of go wild on this. Is inheriting a blessing temporal blessings or eternal blessings? And friends, if we're in Christ, oftentimes we like to put divisions on, well, this is going to happen in this life, and this is going to happen in the next life. But if we're in Christ, God's countenance is lifted upon us now and forevermore. The obtaining of a blessing is now, yes. God loads us with blessing after blessing after blessing in his providential care of our lives. He blesses us when we obey. Isn't that what this verse is really about? You want to be blessed? Obey God. The blessings of obedience. Brings us back to that old principle of the Proverbs. You live obediently, God will bless you. God will bless you. And now, we see in verses 10 through 11 that living before the face of God means living with a healthy fear of God. Living with a healthy fear of God. Look at verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit or speaking falsehood. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The reason I say that living before God has to do with living in a healthy fear of God is because that's exactly what he's describing here in Psalm 34. Peter's quoting Psalm 34, which is a psalm, by the way, that he's quoted before. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, when he talks about longing for the pure spiritual milk and tasting that the Lord is good. He's quoting Psalm 34. And as I'm studying this week, I'm asking, why does he keep referring back to Psalm 34? Well, Psalm 34, as Joe pointed out, is a psalm about God delivering his people from their afflictions and from their persecutors. God bringing them through in spite of all their trials and all their sufferings. And that's what Peter seems to have in mind here. Pointing back to the Old Testament, and what's interesting is that Psalm 34 is primarily about David, but yet Peter, under the guiding influence of the Spirit of God, takes Psalm 34 and applies it to God's people. To God's people in the New Testament. It all begins by saying, whoever desires to love life and see good days, or whoever desires to see life and to love good days, kind of goes both ways. I mean, who doesn't desire that? Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. I believe that Peter here is referring to an eschatological gifting or granting of life. That is, in other words, eternal life. Whoever desires to see life in the presence of God, let him essentially repent. This is essentially repentance. Let him keep his tongue from evil, guarding the mouth, guarding your lips from speaking deceit. James tells us that there are so many things that can be tamed in this world, but yet the one thing that can be tamed is the tongue of men and women. Because the tongue is an overflow of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we are to, as the psalmist says, guard our lips, guard our mouths from speaking things that might be hurtful, speaking things that might be discouraging even to the body of Christ. Again, the whole context here is life within the body of Christ. Guard your mouth from evil, from slander, from speaking evil of others, from being deceitful, from tricking people. Don't use your tongue to deceive people. You serve a God who only and always speaks what's truth, what is true. Imitate that God by speaking only and always what is true. He says, let him turn away from evil. This is an Old Testament reference to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what? Turning away from evil. This is living a life of constantly turning away. This is living a life in the fear of the Lord. This is living a life of repentance. Constantly turning from our ways to God. From evil to good. He says, finally, let him seek peace and pursue it. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They go about trying to bring about peace, ultimately peace with God and peace with one another that comes about through peace with God. And he says, those who pursue it. You want to see life, you want to see good days, you want to live the good life in every beautiful meaning of that phrase. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Realize that you're doing it before his face, under his gaze, under his authority, for his glory. Guard your mouth. Guard your tongue. It's better to just be silent than to lash back in wrath. It's better to ponder, right? The righteous ponders how to answer, the proverb says. Well, lastly, we see that living before the face of God means doing everything you can do to maintain a healthy prayer life. Living before his face means doing everything you can do to maintain a healthy prayer life. Notice verse 12. He begins with the word for, and that's important because the whole motivation for all of this, the whole motivation for having a unity of mind and sympathy and being brotherly towards one another, being tenderhearted and being humble, the whole motivation for not retaliating against those that we want to, the whole motivation for blessing those who persecute us, the whole motivation for guarding the tongue and guarding the mouth and turning away from evil is this: for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You want God's gaze upon you? Obey what I'm saying, Peter is saying, quoting David. Psalm 34. You want God's eyes upon you? Walk in the fear of the Lord. Walk in the fear of God. Now, to have God's eye upon you is not a mere God sees you. In the Old Testament, to have God's eye upon you was to be under his watchful care, to be under his watchful love, to provide for you. He's aware, he sees. And in seeing, he knows. And in knowing, he'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. The second thing he mentions is that God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. This tells us that that prayer is for the people of God. This tells us that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Many words, Jesus says, they hurl upon God with many words. They heap up many phrases. And they think they're going to be heard. God hears those who are humble in mind and tenderhearted and brotherly and sympathetic and harmonious with one another. God hears the prayers of those who walk uprightly. He says, the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. What's interesting is that in Psalm 34, he says they're open to their cry. Peter says they're open to their prayer. Putting the two together, prayer is crying to the Lord. It's crying out to God. And as Job says, the Lord does not hear an empty cry. I love in the Psalms the word oh, because the oh is missing from so many of our prayers today. When the psalmist says, oh Lord, deliver my life. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's a sense of desperation, of longing, of deep interest. It's a cry. It's an inner cry. That's what prayer is. And on the contrary, it says at the end of verse 12, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Interesting that Peter stopped there, because the psalmist actually goes on to say, to cut off the memory of them from the face of the earth. This is a word of judgment. Oftentimes you read about, even in Leviticus, that for the face of the Lord to be against someone, that's like your death warrant. That's like your... there's no hope after that. The face of the Lord being set against you is like the worst condemnation you want. the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's interesting that Peter is obviously referring to the unbelievers in the days of David, Psalm 34, and yet he can equally give this to Christians as a motivation to live right in order to have God's face continue upon you. So he mentions three things: God's ears, God's eyes, God's face, to emphasize the reality again that we are living before the face of God. Everything we do, everything we are acting in his presence. So to pray, to be mindful of that is what we're called to do. To be mindful that we're before him, that his eye is upon us, his ear is open to our prayers when we're walking the way we should. And this is a motivation, brother. This is a motivation, sister, to walk in obedience to God's word as a way of being heard by God, as a way of him hearing our prayers. David also said that if he had cherished iniquity in his heart, the Lord would not have heard his prayer. We cannot expect our prayers to be answered if we're not living in obedience to the word of God. One of the things, it's James emphasized this very point with Elijah. It's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much, that has great power as it is working. Our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights will be absolutely meaningless if we are not walking with God coram Deo, Thursday through Tuesday before that. If we come on Wednesday nights and we heap up a bunch of lofty prayers before God, but then we walk away and we're not walking in the fear of the Lord, that's not a good thing. Many of you are praying for your lost loved ones, your children, your spouse, your brothers, your sisters, your grandparents. And sometimes we say, all I can do is pray. No. All you can do is pray and live in joyful, humble obedience to everything God says in his word. Don't ever think all you can do is pray. All you can do is pray and walk in the fear of the Lord.